Know what this is? This says for one full week you could have prepared for what you were going to hear me talk about today. Did you? Now some do, I know. It's a good congregation. And I can guarantee you that if you have already worked through that passage, you figured out what it has to say, you're going to know where I'm going wrong. And if you don't know the passage, you won't know when I drift. And that's a serious matter. A very serious matter. So each one, upon reflection, you see, it's clear that Paul's point was as Christians come together having prepared ahead of time to share with others something of the work of God in their lives. What's God been doing? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 concludes with the comment that we build one another up in love. That should be the objective of our sharing. We build one another up in love. We grow by giving. Well, now we're going to look at some aspects of worship in the Old Testament. That's what we're working through. Nehemiah came and he built walls, but he built walls around a city named Jerusalem. And the reason he wanted to build those walls is because in the middle of that city was a temple, and in the midst of that temple was an altar. And that altar was designed to connect the people of God with God. That was the pattern that was set up. He wanted to restore the city in order that the worship of God would be maintained on a consistent basis according to the way in which God himself had spelled out that he wanted to be worshipped. If you look in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, that's just one of the places that you can check this out. That's where we happen to be in our study of Nehemiah. Temple worship was an elaborate and demanding business, needing many people. The temple was large. There were extensive grounds about it to be maintained. Temple worship required a continual supply of wood and lots of animals. Someone had to remove the ashes from the altar as they continued to build up over time. Someone had to store the grain that was brought. Someone had to collect the monies and gifts given and keep an accurate record of it all. Now, the Jews understood that God never went to sleep. And so, night and day, the choirs sang in the temple. And night and day, the lamps were lit in the temple. What the Jews understood is that when they gathered to worship, the primary purpose of worship was to connect with God. It was to honor God. It was to glorify God. We've been told over and over and over we should come needing to receive from God. And we think that that's the big thing. I come empty-handed. Well, that's an important thing. But it might be nice, right? It might be nice if we began by coming in with gifts and saying, here, I want to give. God has richly blessed me. I've been blessed this week. I'd love to give something of what I've received from God to you. This is how I can. God's encouraged me. Let me encourage you. Let me give. It's a different approach. It's a different approach, a different perception on what it means to worship. Now, looking at the elaborate structure and the high demand for materials and personnel to maintain that big temple, we might think this is a bit excessive, but it's about God. It's about God. We've eliminated, as Protestants, almost all extraordinary actions. We like to be comfortable and maintain what we consider to be our personal dignity. How many times have we in prayer spoken of falling on our face in front of God? But we wouldn't dare do that in front of people. So whom do we fear? God or people? Well, we don't need to fall on our face to worship God. We can fall on our face in our hearts before God. It's just between me and God. Well, I don't know that that actually fulfills what God expects of us as His witnesses, those who live openly in a relationship of devotion and service to Him. The design of the temple and the design of the worship in the temple were all laid out by God. The Mosaic provisions for the priesthood were designed to ensure their freedom to attend to their duties in the temple, as well as offering spiritual guidance to the families that they were to care for. You see, there's a question. If you read carefully in the Old Testament and you keep track of all of the offerings and sacrifices that were given, there were absolutely huge amounts of food delivered to the temple. What was it all there for? It was to take care of the priests. And when the people of God were faithful, the amount of stuff that poured into the temple was way beyond what was simply necessary to take care of them. Interesting. The Levites and the priests received a portion of the sacrifices for themselves. Why was that? Because God wanted to be certain that the priesthood had no other obligations weighing on it than to take care of the temple and to conduct the proper worship of Himself. You see, they understood that the purity of the priesthood and provisions for the temple and worship needed to go together. Now, why am I saying all this? Look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Listen to this. Imagine yourself being a part of the Jewish, you know, people there living in Jerusalem or close by. And this is the recommitment, the redoing of the covenant between the Jews and God after the rebuilding of the walls. And they want to revive the worship of God. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain and wine and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. And the last statement, we will not neglect the house of our God. Let me ask you a question. Where is the house of God today? I'm looking at it. It's you. The congregated people of God, each individual heart is now the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit upon the face of the earth. And when the body gathers together, it is the temple of the Lord. And so does the statement apply? we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect. What that is a priority statement. It says that in the way I order my life, as well as my possessions, means that I place a primary emphasis, a priority on being a part of the gathered people of God. That's what I do. I do not neglect. Priests and Levites were expected to work hard, and the people were expected to keep them well supplied for all their personal as well as ministry needs. The same principle is found in the New Testament. Here I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 7. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 7, Paul is writing a second letter, of course, to Timothy, a young man that he himself called into the ministry and taught him, mentored him, prepared him. And now Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul is giving counsel to him. Paul wants to ensure that the ministry continues through that local body. And this is what he writes in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're very familiar with that, those two verses. But here's what I'd like us to take note of now at the moment. To share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, we're making this huge jump, right, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a different dispensation, if you want, of the grace of God. Now, the worship of God takes place all over the world by His grace. And so it's not concentrated in one particular place. But in all of the scattered places, notice the same expectations are in place. What do we read? There are five important truths for gospel ministry that are spelled out for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First, notice, the ministry of the gospel requires the kind of strength which comes from or by means of God's grace. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul writes this prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The heart of that prayer is that they will be strengthened. They will be strengthened. The whole body will be strengthened by the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Paul specifically wants the Ephesians to be aware of and know the great power of God which is at work in them. If anything, this comes out even more strongly in the next prayer that we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. It takes inner strength for us to receive and know the love of God. Now, beloved, I think that statement I just made is upside down and backward to what most of us think. Most of us think, if I could just know that God loves me, then I will be wonderful, capable of doing all things. But what Paul has just said is, you need to have strength to receive God's love. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Further, the second of these five principles is that the ministry of the gospel involves the transmission of truth from one generation to another. The New Testament emphasizes the need for the preaching and teaching ministries of the church to be fully qualified for their task, and this means that there needs to be resources and means available for sound training and education. We know people, they're members of my own family, who have now left church. And what they do is they attend home Bible studies. Is that sufficient? Just you, me, and a few other friends, and we just share in the Bible. Meet with Jesus, and just a wonderful thing. And what connection do you think that they have with the larger obligation of the church to ensure that it meets many different demands? Are they going to make any effort? Are they going to contribute to training up the next generation of those men and women who, in fact, will uphold the truth of God? Will they actively participate in worldwide missions, sending people here and there across the face of the earth, being servants of the Lord? They won't, because when they gather in those small Bible studies, they are intensely, deeply concerned for one another. Is that a good thing? That is a good thing. And nothing else. Is that a good thing? That is a bad thing. Thirdly, Paul says that the ministry of the gospel entails suffering after the manner of a soldier. In contrast to the life of a civilian. For you see, the soldier serves not himself, but his commander. Private pursuits are simply out of place for the person who's called to full-time ministry. In this regard, it is instructive that Paul made tents. You all know that? Paul made tents. He's a tent maker. Every Jewish male was required to have a skill that he'd be able to support himself. And so when he went to Corinth, Paul made tents. And that's, by the way, the background for our notion of tent-making ministries. But what happened when the guys came from Thessalonica and they brought sufficient funds? Paul stopped making tents and gave himself full-time to the ministry of the word. Fourthly, the ministry of the gospel is constrained by rules set down by an authority. How many of you have been watching the Olympics, right? Don't you wish you were a Russian athlete? You don't play by the rules, you don't play. Well, notice that Paul says to Timothy exactly the same thing. An athlete has to play by the rules. And he's making that application to the conduct of ministry. Fifthly, the gospel rewards those who work hard. Now we're going to look at those a little more thoroughly. Earlier, Paul had defended the material or financial support of the ministry and explained an important variation in the application of that principle. You might want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 to 14, and chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. But I'm not going to go there. You might want to look there. I'm going to stay with 2 Timothy. The first of the comments in 2 Timothy is most critical. Ministry of spiritual oversight takes spiritual strength. Now, this strength is not unique to pastors, of course. The distinction between pastors or elders, more generally understood, church leaders in general, is a matter of degree. It is expected, by the way, and it is necessary that elders will demonstrate greater maturity in the study and understanding of the Word, their constancy in prayer, both personally and with others, their sensitivity to moral issues and spiritual issues, and their compassion for the lost as well as those in need. All believers will manifest these qualities as well, but pastor, elders, and overseers should manifest them in a greater degree. Now, the two sections, the two prayers that I took from Ephesians have a special application for pastoral ministry. Do you pray this way for me? Do you pray this way for your elders? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give these men the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, so that they may know what is the hope to which He has called them, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward those who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I have commented on a variety of occasions. I will no doubt have occasion to do it again. We are great at praying for Aunt Susie's broken toe. We are magnificent at praying for Matilda's pneumonia. But we just don't very often engage in praying the way we're taught to pray. And that is to pray for the spiritual strength and wisdom of those who are in positions of spiritual authority. We know this. We know that it is the Spirit who enlightens us so that we understand the gracious purposes and acts of God. We know this. We know that it is the Spirit who enlightens us so that we know the hope that is within us. We know this. When the horizon of hope becomes limited to earthly things alone, whether this be personal success or wealth or career advances, the success of the church in its size, of its budget, its facilities, its congregation, the man who hopes in such a way is moving away from the hope to which God has called us. And they will no longer be focused on or grasp the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints or comprehend the nature of God's immeasurably great power towards those who believe. When Paul writes to the Corinthians that we are new creatures, our creations in Christ, he is pointing to this immeasurably great power. Every believer is a miracle of God's grace. Everyone. How many times have you heard about people talking about, well, what we need is a greater evidence of the miraculous power of God. And what they're talking about are signs and wonders. What on earth is a sign or wonder compared to the salvation of a soul? It is nothing. A sign or a wonder is a passing event. It blips and it's gone. But the soul that is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. So what are we looking for? The manifestation of the power of God? There it is for you, in its richest, most deepest, and abiding expression. Every soul is a demonstration of the power of God to take that which was dead in trespasses and sin and to transform it into something that is eternally alive. To remain effective in the ministries of pastoral oversight as elders caring for God's people, we cannot lose sight of the divinely given hope for every soul that hears and believes the gospel of our salvation in Christ. Do you pray that way for me and the elders? Lord, uphold our elders so that they ceaselessly desire and believe that people will come to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word, the sharing of the word, and the living of lives of faithfulness. Let them not grow weary, Father, but strengthen them day by day so they have a deepened appreciation of the magnificent power of your love within their hearts. That love which will, in fact, impel them to continue. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, Paul again prayed that they would know the power of God within them. And we hear again Paul's focus on the need for strength if we are to live the Christian life. Strength is needed not primarily for knowing God's hope for all who believe, but rather for knowing God's love. Now, why does it require strength? Well, let me ask you a question. What happens when you fall in love with someone? By the way, this is one of the distinctions between junior high love and real love. What happens to a boy or a girl in junior high is just an arbitrary. What happens when they fall in love?
Oh, I am so in love. I have this feeling.
Who you're in love with? I can't remember. Now, obviously, I'm dramatizing. But you know, at that point, they're just overwhelmed with the magnificence of being in love. But that's not love. That's some other thing. Find a name for it. Here's the principle. Well, you know what happens. I'm going to pick on my youngest son, Caleb. He couldn't afford to come up and see us. Why not? Well, he's met a girl. And what does it mean to meet a girl? You just spend your money in a different way. Oh, there's a price to pay for love. Oh, yeah, there's a price to pay for love. If you want to know the price, I can show you my checkbook and my wallet. My wife and I have been married now for 44 years. It's the most expensive thing I ever did. So you see, the greater the love, the more extensively it will spend itself for the beloved. Now the model is Jesus. What did the Father spend? What did the Son spend because of love? His life. What do we spend? You see, Christianity is a most practical religion. Do you love me? Jesus said. Do you love me? Are we adolescents? Are we junior hires? Oh, I'm so in love with Jesus. Or are we adults? Is our love for Jesus measured by our willingness to spend for him? Obviously, I'm not talking about money alone. I'm talking about lives. Now, you see, go back to the Old Testament dispensation. What did it take for a man to be a priest for God? God's intention is that it was a full-time occupation, that it would require the support of the surrounding nation in order for those men to fully carry out their responsibilities. Well, what about our situation? Obviously, the situation, the circumstances are very different, but the need for support is not less, it is greater. Why? Because we're spread all over the world. And we have a multitude of tasks to accomplish. When he comes to the end of his letter in Ephesians, Paul will briefly speak of spiritual warfare. We should never let the brevity of those comments lull us into thinking that spiritual warfare is a small or merely occasional reality in the ministry. It is constant. I have said before, at least over the last 3 months, I actually think that for about a year now, our church has been under severe spiritual attack. And that attack has been primarily aimed at those who are most often attacked in such times, and that is to those who shepherd their people. Do you pray for us? Moving on to the next section, the ministry of the gospel involves the transmission of truth from one generation to another. Paul refers to what we would be inclined to call a mentoring relationship. And that is true. But his major point is not to endorse a specific kind or means of training. Mentoring is a good idea, but rather the need for the careful transmission of truth from one generation to the next. This requires, the wisdom given by the Spirit. It will include the Word of God and the Spirit in interpreting and applying that Word from generation to generation until the Lord returns. It's recently come to my attention, there's a new movement around, it's been around for a while, in which now we have a whole new crop of prophets and apostles, which are claiming for themselves ever greater amounts of authority. I made the comment last week, I did to the elders this morning, and I will right now. There is no authority beyond or outside of this. None. And anyone who stands and makes claims and preaches what they say is truth, it has to be measured according to what God has said in this word. That's why it is so important that you study ahead of time and come in the morning so that when I have something to say, you are able to say, is it biblical or is it not? Made this comment before. A preacher's main task is to remind people of what they're supposed to know, not to tell them things they never heard before. Getting all worked up and losing my place. It may seem obvious to us that the transmission of the truth from generation to generation lies at the heart of the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. However, it is not obvious in practice. Today, you can go not only to churches but to seminaries, which will place a far greater emphasis on methods, styles, programs, administrative techniques, recruitment and funding strategies, and so on. Far more attention paid to those things than to understanding what the Word has to say. More study will be done on demographics and current interests than on the Word of God. The reason is not hard to figure out why schools go in this direction and why people like to be trained in this manner. They are convinced that those methods, styles, programs, demographic studies are what brings results, and that they will then be able to control the results. But beloved, when it comes to the power of God's Word, the results are up to God. Our part is the obedience of faith. I had opportunity this last week to read an exposition of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the parable? commentator was John MacArthur, responding to the rich man's protest that if his five brothers will hear from a man risen from the dead, they will believe. Remember, here's the parable. Rich man feasted every day. Poor man Lazarus sat at his door. He was a beggar. They both die. Rich man goes to hell. Beggar goes to heaven. Rich man's in hell, looks up, sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he says, "Oh, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to at least touch my burning tongue with a bit of refreshment from heaven." Abraham says, "Too bad. No luck. Can't go." Then the rich man says, "I have five brothers. They're just like me. They're all going to go to hell. Send Lazarus to tell them." Abraham's response is firm. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear from them." Luke chapter 16, verse 29. Moses and the prophets, MacArthur says, was a way of designating the Old Testament scriptures. Abraham is saying, let them read with understanding what it says in the 39 books of scripture they already have. MacArthur makes this observation. This is a powerful affirmation of the sufficiency of scripture. Abraham's point is that the reason the rich man's brothers were unregenerate, unbelieving reprobates in danger of hell was not owing to any deficiency in the methodology that brought them God's word in the first place. There is no better method or more effective messenger with special power to give sight to the blind or life to the dead. There is no new style of ministry or strategy of evangelism that has superior power to overcome depravity and awaken the spiritual dead, self-centered, self-willed, hypocritical religious sinner, or any other kind of sinner for that matter. The power is in the Word of God. And that's where it is. Thirdly, the ministry of the gospel entails suffering after the manner of a soldier. And I will try and stop with this. Every church leader, and especially those in paid positions, faces a critical challenge. This can be posed as this. Whom do you serve? Do you serve the congregation or do you serve the Lord? But you might rephrase the question this way. Whom do you trust? Do you trust the congregation or the Lord? From where do you derive direction or guidance? From where do you derive your strength as well as your wisdom? I want to make two comments about this. The real power of Paul's comparison is somewhat lost to us if we are far removed from the realities of military life as it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it was customary for soldiers to live by plunder and extortion. John the Baptist told the repentant soldiers who came to him to be content with their wages. Even though those wages were barely sufficient for living. You see, it raises this essential question. How great is the temptation to use power for personal gain? Whether we think of reputation or standing, of the power to make decisions or to control situations or personal wealth or perquisites. Secondly, even as we insist on our first commitment to God, we must believe God speaks through all his people and gives guidance to all of his people. Do we trust God before all others? And at the end of the day, Are we willing to humbly listen? And are we willing to courageously stand? Both of those are essential. And beloved, if you think that it is easy, even for as godly a man as Dennis, and I'm making no light comment, that it is always easy for him to meet with someone who challenges his authority, who questions his spirituality, who wants to rework his decisions, if you think it is always easy for him just to accept that, and therefore you have no need to pray for him continually that he will be strengthened with the wisdom of God to be able to stand fast yet in humility seek the counsel of others, then you simply do not understand the reality of spiritual life and warfare upon the face of the earth. Are you praying for your elders? Do we take seriously what goes on? Are you prepared to share and to build one another up on a Sunday morning? Not coming in here relying on the guy talking from the pulpit, but rather relying on the Holy Spirit of God who has blessed you for a whole week, particularly if you've taken time to meet with him in prayer and in reading of the Word of God. Beloved, the times are against us. The wind today is not blowing in a favorable direction for the church. Unless, of course, you are tuned into the wind of the Holy Spirit that never stops and never fails. Let us seek His face. Father in heaven, teach us to play by the rules. You've laid them out in your word. Forgive us from straying from them. Forgive us for acting presumptuously. Forgive us for letting current phrases and mottos and jargon supplant the centrality of the Word of God. Forgive us for taking our salvation lightly. Forgive us from not recognizing the danger of false teachers. Oh, what Jeremiah said under the power of your Spirit regarding the false teachers in Israel. Ah, terrifying. Help us to be terrified now and then. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.